Now, we had the Lord's Supper together at church last week, and I enjoyed it and appreciated it greatly. One thing we didn't do during the Lord's Supper that I sometimes consider doing, we didn't have a confession. Sometimes we say a prayer of confession together. Next time we probably will have a confession together because, well, we didn't last week, so sometimes we do that sort of thing. Approaching God, admitting that we need His help, we need His forgiveness, we need the victory and over sin that Jesus has won. But I will start with a confession of my own that's much less important. And it's a confession I've made at church plenty of times because it is something I do need to get over. But this is my confession, that I think I probably have more interest in dictionaries than is strictly necessary. It's likely that the most used app on my phone is the dictionary app, actually. not the web page, or certainly not the email or that sort of stuff. And that's on top of all the physical dictionaries I have at home, little ones, big ones, all sorts of things. You know, it really softens my heart when my kids bought foreign language dictionaries for their language that they learn. I thought, oh, well, they're growing up so well. Dictionaries, they're fantastic. But sometimes, and this is hard for me to admit, but this is part of the process of readjusting to real life for me, sometimes I have to admit that looking up a word is not really useful, that it doesn't help you understand. And I think Psalm 99 is one example that shows a better way. There is a word I have in mind. There is a word I have in mind. And what I'm saying is that if I was just to get the dictionary and look it up, it wouldn't necessarily help me. But Psalm 99 shows a better way ahead. Do you know what the word is? How about I start again reading from Psalm 99? Someone guessing there?
Exalt.
Self.
No, exalt.
Exalt. Oh, no, I wasn't thinking of that.
Rain.
Rain. Oh, that's a good one as well. All these words I'll look up when I go home now. But no, those aren't the words I was thinking of. Good try, good try. I'll read from verses 3 to 5 in Psalm 99. We will read it again. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is He. Yes. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at His footstool. Holy is He. There's a couple of times there. Holy. What's the word holy mean? I can look it up. I do have the app on my phone, as I said, but I'm not going to look it up. And even when I was writing these notes, I resisted the temptation to look it up. I thought, oh, I'll do it just in case. I didn't look it up. In Psalm 99, and I think in the Bible overall, there's no real definition, a dictionary-style definition of holy. Instead, what the Bible does, and what Psalm 99 in particular does as well, is it shows us what holy means through the actions of the Holy One. We don't learn it by a word study, we learn it by an action study, if you like. We learn of the holiness of the Lord not by words alone, He uses words, of course, but instead holiness is revealed by the acts of the Lord God. It's not as though there's a philosophical discussion about what holiness is, that's got long abstract discussions and thoughts and definitions about it. No. Holiness is made clear by what God does, by what God does towards this creation that He's made. The holy activity of the Holy Lord expresses what holiness is. And so we're not left to our imagination, thankfully, but we're instead directed to the concrete reality of the Lord God. And by that means, we see what it is to be holy, what holiness is about. So here's my talk today, really, really in short summary. The Lord's holiness is seen in His rule. The Lord's holiness is seen in His answering. The Holy Lord is a Lord who rules. The Holy Lord is a Lord who answers. His holiness is seen in His rule, in His answering as well. Part 1 of Psalm 99 tells us that the Lord is holy because He is the powerful King. This is where we focus on the ruling aspect of God. So again, from Psalm 99, the Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is He. Holy is He. Those first three verses are a build-up with a conclusion. A build-up with a conclusion. The building is all about the fact that the Lord reigns, that the Lord is the King, the great King. It talks about him reigning, doesn't it? It says he is a great King. It says he is enthroned. People who have a throne are those who are powerful and mighty and real in greatness. It says that the Lord is great and exalted. All these are parts of the build-up. He reigns, he's king, he's enthroned, he's great, he's exalted. That means he's lifted up. He's got a higher position than everyone and anything else. And the conclusion there at the end of verse 3, because of all these things, oh yes, holy is he. The greatness of God is all seen or summarized in that little expression, holy is he. He's the Holy One. God is the King, the Holy One. He is the unique and perfect ruler, the Holy One. He is the paragon of holiness because he is holiness himself. No one can compare with him. He is holy. No one can compete with him. He is holy. No one can even constrain him. He is holy. Can you see why that little memory verse from the kids' talk was relevant to this? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Is there another Lord? Is there a comparison? Is there a competition between different spiritual elements? Nope, nope, nope. The Lord is one. He is holy. And that's how this first three verses of Psalm 99 work, don't they? The Lord reigns. He is king. He is great. He is enthroned. He is lifted up. Holy. Holy is he. You see, the type of God, the actions of God, the status of God, the standing of God show what it is to be holy. It's not a definitional thing, not a dictionary kind of thing. And especially important in the rule and kingship of God in this psalm, especially important aspects of God's rule and kingship is his justice, what he does to bring about that which is good. Because the king in a powerful kingdom, the king is the one who is responsible for just and right activity. The king is responsible for what is just and right in the nation, and to the extent he, you know, has authority around across the borders, in the whole world, in fact. The king rules, and the king is called to rule with justice. Isn't that right, Benny? Yeah. The king is the one. And so the king's rulership, the king's power, and therefore his holiness, is seen in justice. There it is in verse 4. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. That's what this holy king is like, and therefore that's what reveals what holiness is all about. Justice, equity, and righteousness. The three great terms there in this psalm. Justice and equity and righteousness. You're a bit late for the kids' talk, but I'm glad you're here. It's good. He even laughs at my jokes. I like this one even more and more. Justice, equity and righteousness. What are those things about, justice, equity and righteousness? Justice, equity and righteousness. They obviously have some connection to what you might call law court kind of situations, legal situations. But in the Bible, the idea of justice and equity and righteousness are not limited to what you might call a law court or legislative situations. They spread much, much, much more widely. They're about the whole of life. They're about the whole of society, really. Justice, equity and righteousness. Oh, you want to sing. Justice, equity and righteousness are important in every single interaction and relationship in society. And they have to start in a kingship, in a kingdom, I should say, like Israel. They have to start and be centered in the king and in the ruler and in the place of authority. Justice is important in, well, not only when trials are made, who is guilty and who is innocent, but justice is important at the marketplace. Is this a fair price? Are you getting the food or the goods that you paid for? Justice and equity and righteousness are important in education, do the boys and girls have a chance to learn? Or are some unfairly excluded? Justice and equity and righteousness are important in family relationships, the way husbands and wives, for example, relate to one another, or one generation to the next generation. Justice and equity and righteousness are important there. What justice and equity and righteousness does is it gives a fair chance for all people. It establishes right patterns and it establishes right rewards. You could summarise, I reckon, justice, equity and righteousness into the New Testament way of saying it's about love for neighbour. But justice and equity and righteousness, I think it's worth thinking of a couple of aspects. Certainly, love for neighbour has an effect on our hearts and our affections and our emotions. We love our neighbours with our feelings, with our being, with our inner self. But justice and equity and righteousness, as well as being in our hearts, it's something that the king in particular is responsible to put into place structurally. Is there an organisation that gives people access to justice? Are there methods of communication which enable equity, equal access to education, for example, or an ability to communicate whether you're the most powerful or the least powerful in the world? So justice, equity and righteousness, their love for neighbour that is involves our heart, our emotions, our inner self. But justice, equity and righteousness, when the king is responsible and doing his job responsibly, will also include structural decisions, whether there is an opportunity to right wrongs, to address shortcomings, to fix problems, and to exalt that which is good, those sorts of things. Justice, equity and righteousness are at the heart of a holy kingship and express something of the holiness of divine kingship, of the Lord God himself as the holy king. There's lots more we could say about the rule of the Lord, the rule of the Lord as the king who is exalted and lifted high. But there's just this one thing I wanted to say about the rule of the Lord King. It's Jesus' arrival, as we saw in Matthew chapter 4 there. It's Jesus' arrival that announced perfectly the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, isn't it? It's not that Jesus made up something totally new and out of the blue when he said, the kingdom of heaven has arrived, the kingdom of God has drawn near. He's drawing on these deep streams of thought and the actions of the Lord in the Old Testament. The Lord God reigns. Jesus turns up and says, well, the kingdom now has drawn very close. It is almost here. It's Jesus' arrival that announces perfectly the kingdom of God, because in Jesus Christ and in the work of Jesus Christ, the kingdom has arrived in person. The kingdom has arrived on two legs, walking around. Holiness was in town because the kingdom was present. Holiness was in town, and what did the unclean spirits call Jesus when they identified him? We know who you are. The Holy One of God. Have you come to torment us too early? Have you come to bring justice now? We didn't expect this today, you Holy One of God. You're the King. The King of the kingdom is here. The Holy One of God is terrifying the unclean spirits. And everyone who wants and loves the kingdom of God rejoices, because the Holy One is here who brings justice, and who brings equity, and who brings righteousness. In Jesus, the kingdom has personally arrived. So when Jesus began his ministry, and now as people who perhaps have heard about Jesus' ministry, when Jesus began his ministry, it's perfectly right to expect that Jesus will institute a kingdom of righteousness, and a kingdom of equity, and a kingdom of justice, and because it's a kingdom of power. So when we're thinking about what we do in our Christian life or what we do in our church life, if we are people of faith, when we're thinking about what we're doing, then righteousness, equity and justice are probably some good little principles to keep in mind. Who has access to what we can do? Who are we inviting along? Is there anyone that we are deliberately or even accidentally excluding? Is there inequity because of what we've done? Or can we set up our structures a bit better to be more equitable and fair? Are there people we're being unfair about by not really helping them? I would imagine that one way you could describe Jesus Club, that ministry for adults with an intellectual disability, is that it is a determined effort towards equity, so that even adults who might have an intellectual disability have the chance to hear clearly about Jesus and trust him. It's not just for people who can hop in a car and drive to here this morning, but the gospel of Jesus is for those who need a lot of support. Equity. Righteousness for them. Justice. And we should be thinking in those terms if we are people who do love Jesus as the King. I'll leave it to you to tease out more examples of that and perhaps to suggest ways we could improve as a church. But that's the first thing of Psalm 99, that the Lord is holy, and that's expressed in his rule, as King. The next part of Psalm 99 that tells us that the Lord is holy tells us that he's holy because he is the God who answers. He is the answering God there, verse 6 in particular. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord and he answered them. And then there's a few examples of answering, and the language of answering is repeated again in verse 8. He is the God who answers. And the writer of Psalm 99 names three particular people, Moses and Aaron and Samuel. And what's special about those three? You could have picked others, of course. There are plenty of examples from Israel's history about what God has done. But these three, Moses, Aaron and Samuel, they were three men who were similar in that they were all in a priest-like service. They represented the people of God. They stood for the people of God. They communicated on behalf of the people of God. And they went to the Lord God in prayer for the people. They cared for the people and therefore called out to the Lord. And what did God do? He's the God who heard, the God who was aware, the God who knew, the God who replied. Moses and Aaron were the team that God used when God saved Israel from slavery in Egypt. Moses and Aaron were the leaders that God set in place at the institution of freedom for the people of God, for the Hebrew people. Freedom to serve and know God and to worship him and to do all that they should do. Those were important parts about Moses and Aaron's life and Aaron and Moses' leadership. And Samuel, he was the leader when Israel's kingdom itself began. At the beginning of Samuel's life and ministry, there was no king in Israel. By the end of Samuel's life and ministry, a kingdom had been established. There were some problems. Human sinfulness got in the way, of course. But Samuel was the one that God used to establish the idea that he would always have a kingdom on earth. That's where Samuel was important. And Samuel was a guy who was a prophet. He was priestly. He served at the tabernacle, wearing an ephod, some sort of priestly garment that we don't really know exactly what it looked like. Samuel was, of course, the kingmaker, as I've said. And so what did the nation need from Samuel? They needed his prayers. And when the kingdom was established, when the idea of a king in Israel was granted by God, then Samuel said, "Well, far be it from me to stop praying for you. I will keep praying for you." And God answered those prayers by establishing a kingdom, the kingdom of David, the kingdom that would be an eternal kingdom. So with Moses and with Aaron and with Samuel, the holy God did this great work for the nation. He answered them, and the work he did is expressed there in verse 8 in this psalm, actually. O Lord our God, you answered them. You are the answering God. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. It's an interesting, perhaps even a strange mixture in some ways. He did a couple of things for them. God did a double work for the nation through answering their prayers. There was both forgiveness and punishment. God forgave them and punished them. You're a forgiving God to them and yet an avenger as well. Not one or the other. Not sporadically switching between the two, but both of them. The Lord God for his people expresses his holiness by answering the prayers of those who lead, by giving punishment and yet giving forgiveness. The Lord God preserves justice. He says that the sins of the people do count and are significant. They're not beautiful, but you can't just brush them off either. You can't pretend they didn't happen. God doesn't allow his holiness to be compromised by saying that our lies or our wrongdoing or our evil desires are nothing. No, they're important. There needs to be a payment for sin. There needs to be an avenging of wrongdoing. God does bring punishment, but he brings punishment with forgiveness. And that's the amazing thing about God. It'd be easy to do one or the other, wouldn't it? To say, you're free. I'm not going to bother bringing your sins to account. That's injustice, though, isn't it? It would be easier, on the other hand, just to say, okay, every sin will be punished. Everyone who sins will die. They will not live beyond their second sin. That would be just, in a way, but it wouldn't be much of a kingdom because everyone would only be punished. But the Lord God preserves justice by bringing punishment with forgiveness. The forgiver of sins and yet the avenger of sin at the same time. And that's why I think when Jesus said the kingdom of God is near, Jesus was particularly saying it will come and it will come upon the cross. That's the pinnacle of the revelation of the kingdom of God. And what do we see at the cross with regard to sin? What does God say about sin at the cross? Does he say one thing? No, I think he says at least two things. He says sin counts so much that it needs to be punished. The punishment for sin is significant. And on the cross, God showed the significance of that sin by handing over his son to die in our place. He's an avenger of wrongdoings. And yet that's not the only thing that the cross says about sin. It also says that anyone who comes to Jesus can be free of their own sins because Jesus has taken their sins for them. It says that there is forgiveness because Jesus has borne those sins away. He is a forgiving God and yet an avenger of wrongdoing. Punishment with forgiveness. The Lord God preserves justice, and yet at the same time as preserving justice, the Lord God preserves a relationship with his sinful people. Now that's the holiness of God. Is there any God who's done anything like that through all the claims of history? Could there be another God, another person who could do anything along those lines? No, the holy God alone preserves justice with forgiveness. All this psalm's message is brought to fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it's pretty sensible that the unclean spirits proclaim Jesus the Holy One of God. Jesus, in immense power, wandered the land, and the rival powers of the evil kingdoms, they were trembling and they were scared and they named him holy. But what did Jesus do? He answered the needs of the people. The king of the kingdom answered the needs of the people. So what we can say is, holy, holy, holy. The Lord our God is holy. And so, as this psalm says, worship at his footstool. We'll investigate that a bit more next week, I think, when we get to Psalm 100. We exalt and worship the Lord God. The Christian worship of our God, when it's done right, takes its recipe from Psalm 99, I believe. Christian worship of God starts with the greatness of God. He reigns. He is mighty and lifted up. Christian worship of God starts with his greatness and lifts high his honour and names his greatness and sings about that greatness with reverent fear. But Christian worship of God also goes to know that, well, that our God is the God who answers us, the God who answers our prayers, whom we can confidently address. Christian worship praises the God of justice and equity, and Christian worship of God reaches its pinnacle and peak when it relies on the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the answer to every human need. He is God's answer to every prayer that we've uttered and even the ones we didn't know how to utter. Jesus Christ answers our need for forgiveness. He answers our need for the gift of the Spirit. He answers our need for life, life eternal. He answers our need for purpose. He answers our need for a place to call home, because He is our home. And so it's Him we worship. Now I'm going to lead in prayer and give thanks because of Jesus the King. And then we can perhaps have any comments in reflection to Psalm 99. Poems always bring a lot of reaction and response. I'd like to hear what you've got to say, but how about our leading prayer first as we pray together. Dear Lord God, we thank You that Jesus the Lord is King and reign forever in perfect holiness. We pray that we will know better Your holiness by pondering and reflecting upon Your actions. Thank You that Your holiness is seen in rule, is seen in kingship, and that Your holiness is seen in the fact that You answer the prayers and needs of Your people. And we thank You that all these come to perfect completion and fulfillment in Jesus our Lord. Help us to worship by trusting Him and being thankful and confident in His answer to all our needs. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, any thoughts or comments? Oops. Bible passage upside down. Things you want to reflect on Psalm 99? Anything you want to ask about from what I've said today as well? Okay. Looks like we want to sing. Is that right? I'll hand over to our music and song team.